So we're considering this morning then Acts chapter 21 verse 40 to Acts chapter 22 verse 21. And this passage then is dominated by a speech. The speaker is the Apostle Paul. And you might think there's something a little bit anticlimactic about this speech. I mean, in terms of its setting, it has an almost cinematic quality to it. Paul standing there on those steps, and he's just been dragged through the streets of Jerusalem and beaten by the crowds. So he's sweating and he's bleeding and he's breathing heavily and his clothes are torn and perhaps he's even a bit unsteady on his feet. And as he motions then with his hand, the din of the crowd gradually recedes to a murmur. And as he then waits there a bit longer, it recedes even more until it's just the odd shout here and there from different individuals scattered around. And then a moment or two later, complete silence prevails. And flanking Paul on the steps are all these Roman soldiers, their uniforms gleaming in the sunlight. And they're tense because they don't understand the language that Paul is speaking. They don't know whether his words are provocative or whether they're friendly, whether they're going to aggravate the crowd or whether they're going to pacify the crowd. And so they're on edge, their eyes peeled, their hands ready on their weapons. And so we could go on then, and you can imagine a Steven Spielberg making much of this scene, the disheveled but compelling speaker, the hushed crowd, the twitchy soldiers. In terms of its setting, I'm saying, the speech has a really dramatic feel to it. But then you come to its content. And that's where it suddenly gets a bit disappointing, because pretty much everything Paul says in this speech we're familiar with already. This story of him traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus one day, and he has this life-changing experience on the journey. I mean, we've had that already from Luke back in chapter 9. We know all that stuff. It's old hats. And so in view of its dramatic, highly promising setting, the content of this speech just seems a little bit anticlimactic. Well, I don't think it is actually anticlimactic, the content of this speech. At the heart of what Paul says here is an important and an exciting logic, which I think we will do well to study and to learn from. And I'm going to propose then, and this may sound strange, but I'm going to propose that the best way of identifying that logic at the heart of Paul's speech is actually to work backwards through the speech. And so that's what we're going to do. You see, the very last sentence that Paul utters here in verse 21, that sentence refers, doesn't it, to his mission to the Gentiles. I mean, it doesn't say so in quite so many words, but the underlying assumption in that sentence in verse 21 is that God is concerned for the Gentiles. The Gentiles matter to God. They are part of his great redemptive purpose. That's what Paul's words there imply. Now, that concept, of course, that concept of the Gentiles mattering to God and being part of his redemptive plans, that concept is deeply, deeply offensive to most of the Jews in this city of Jerusalem. I mean, you see that in the very next section, don't you? It becomes evident there when they react so violently to that sentence in verse 21. In holding that the Gentiles are part of God's redemptive plan, Paul is here completely swimming against the tide. This is not merely an uncommon belief amongst the crowd there. This is a hated belief. This is an obnoxious belief. This is an unacceptable belief amongst that crowd of Jews spread in front of Paul. And it raises the question then, how can Paul be so adamant on this point? How can he be so convinced? Is he just arrogant and stubborn and headstrong, that here are all these people in this city, many of them learned and eminent Jews, part of the establishment to which Paul himself had once belonged, and their ideas mean absolutely nothing to him? Does he just think that he's in some kind of special category where he doesn't need to listen to anyone else or be taught by anyone else because he knows better than everybody else does? How can he be so unmoved by this formidable consensus in that city that the Gentiles don't matter and they aren't part of God's redemptive plans? Why won't he reconsider his views? That's the real question here. Why won't he reconsider his views when public opinion is so massively against him? And some of you then will be sensing already that these questions are relevant to us this morning as evangelical Christians within our society. I guess holding that the Gentiles matter to God, that the gospel is for them, that they are part of God's plans, holding to that isn't an offensive belief in our context today. But some things are offensive beliefs in our context today, aren't they? Holding that everyone who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is doomed to everlasting hell. That's an offensive belief in our context today. Holding that homosexual acts are morally wrong. That's an offensive belief in our context today. And how then can we, evangelical Christians, be so adamant on these points? How can we be so convinced? Are we just arrogant and stubborn and headstrong to be swimming against the tide like we are? Why won't we reconsider our views when public opinion is so massively against us? Well, let's consider why Paul, then, is so immovable in his unpopular belief about the Gentiles. And I think we can then apply the principles to ourselves and our unpopular beliefs about eternal destinies and about sexual ethics and so on. And I'm going to suggest, then, that three words sum up why Paul is so immovable and so adamant, despite public opinion being so massively against him. He's not fazed by that. It doesn't force him to panic and reconsider his views. Three words sum up why. And the first word then is authority. Authority. And this is verses 17 to 21. Remember, we're working backwards. Now, the inclusion then of the Gentiles in God's redemptive plan, it made sense. At a rational level, it made sense. After all human beings are created in the image of God. Jews aren't inherently superior creatures. Sin runs just as deeply in the heart of Jews as it does in the hearts of Gentiles. Jews aren't morally preferable in the sight of God. Why should mere ethnic considerations determine a person's eligibility or ineligibility for eternal salvation? And so we could go on with many more similar arguments. The inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive plan, it made sense. But notice for Paul, while those kinds of arguments may have been of some importance to him, and he may touch on them elsewhere in his writings, they are not actually the real issue. No, the real issue for Paul is this. Jesus Christ had commanded him to take the gospel to the Gentiles in order that they might respond to it and might be included in God's people. So that's what he's saying, isn't it, in those verses. So in verses 17 and 18 then, he relates an occasion when he was in the temple in Jerusalem and he was addressed by him. That's what he says in verse 18. I saw him saying to me. Who's the him here? Well, it's the one then that he's been talking about in verse 16, on whose name he had called at his conversion. Who's that then? On whose name had he called at his conversion? Well, it's the same one he's talked about in verse 15, for whom he was to be a witness to everyone. Well, who's that then? Well, you go back to verse 14, and there it becomes clear. The righteous one. That, of course, is Old Testament language. That's a messianic title. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who had addressed him in the temple on this occasion. And what had Jesus said to him? Well, Jesus had told him to exit Jerusalem. And you notice that Paul had kind of initially understood this as being a command basically just to withdraw, to retreat, because the Jews were so hostile to Paul's message. And so he's actually quite disappointed by this command he receives from Jesus, and he protests against it. In verses 19 and 20, he basically says to Jesus, look, these Jews, they know that I was once a persecutor, they know my past, and that'll soon have an impact on them. As they reflect on that, they'll realize that something really has happened to me, and they should listen to me, and they should respond to my message. And so he kind of protests against this command from Jesus to exit the city. But then in verse 21, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the command to exit the city is not about simply retreating and withdrawing. It's about Paul being redirected to a new alternative mission field. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ then had commanded this of Paul. He had commanded that Paul take the gospel to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might respond, that the Gentiles might be included. And that for Paul is the bottom line. Yes, the inclusion of the Gentiles might make sense. There might be rational arguments in its favor, and that's all well and good. But at the end of the day, when you strip everything else away, actually, it's not rational arguments that matter. It's this point for Paul. The authority of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the central thing. Jesus Christ has spoken. He has said, go to the Gentiles. And that settles it then for Paul. It isn't smug self-confidence that makes Paul so impervious to the public opinion all around him there in Jerusalem. It isn't a contemptuous disregard for what everyone else thinks. It's his submission to the authority of Jesus. Jesus has said, take the gospel to the Gentiles. The command of Jesus is decisive for Paul. The command of Jesus is final for Paul. The command of Jesus is unchallengeable for Paul. It might run counter to the values and the wishes and even the laws of society at large. That doesn't matter. Jesus is Lord. The Christian's allegiance to him trumps their allegiance to everything and everyone else. It trumps their membership of society around them. I'm saying Paul is adamant and immovable about his socially unacceptable convictions on the simple basis of authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. He sits under that. And surely that's the bottom line for us as well. with our socially unacceptable convictions. Yes, there may be good arguments in their favour anyway. There are many reasons why the concept of hell for all who do not trust in Jesus Christ makes sense. And those arguments may have their place in the context of apologetic debates. There are many reasons why homosexual behaviour is improper. And those arguments may have their place in the context of apologetic debates. But in the last analysis, it's about the authority of Jesus Christ. He declares in his book, the Bible, that everyone who doesn't trust in him is doomed to everlasting hell. He declares in his book, the Bible, that homosexual acts are morally wrong. And that settles it then. Jesus has spoken. Our colleagues might resent these views that we hold. And the BBC might demonise them, and Ofsted might hunt them down, and the government might one day criminalise them. It doesn't matter. Jesus has spoken. And we don't relish being at loggerheads with public opinion. We don't derive a perverse pleasure from it. We don't deliberately seek out that kind of situation as though it's an end in itself. But if submitting to Jesus Christ necessitates being at loggerheads with public opinion, then so it must be. Because submission to the authority of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable for us. That's who we are. By definition, we are servants, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. So it's the same for us then as it was for the Apostle Paul. We are adamant and immovable in our convictions, even when those convictions are unacceptable. We are adamant and immovable in them on the basis of authority. We are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course that raises another question then, doesn't it? Why submit to Jesus' authority? Why relate to him as this unchallengeable Lord? Why unquestioningly do what he commands? Why have your convictions dictated by him? I mean, surely it's very naive and gullible and unintelligent, this stance that Paul is taking here. Well, the Gentiles matter because Jesus says so. Surely that is a fundamentalism of the most mindless and dangerous sort. Well, that leads us on then to our next word this morning. So, authority. Second word, resurrection. Resurrection, and this is verses 6 to 16. You see, normally, submitting to another person's authority in the absolute and unreserved way I've just been describing, having your convictions completely dictated by that person, normally that is highly dubious. Normally that is fundamentalism of the most mindless and dangerous sort. It's madness. There's nothing, no amount of fame, no amount of wealth, no amount of charisma, no amount of intellectual ability. There's nothing that elevates a person to this privileged category where they are Lord and their word is unchallengeable come what may. Normally that's true. But this is the thing. Paul perceives Jesus to have been elevated to that category. Not through fame, or wealth, or charisma, or intellectual ability, but through something else. Something altogether more unique and compelling and unanswerable. Namely, resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. That's the point he's making throughout verses 6 to 16. And we need to appreciate that. This is not Paul giving his testimony, as we often put it in our evangelical jargon. This is not him kind of telling how he became a Christian in the way that sometimes might happen at our evangelistic meetings or something. Now, the fact that Paul became a Christian within the sequence of events that he relates here, that's actually quite incidental to the point that he's making. The point he's making is not, you know what, this amazing change has happened to me and I've become a Christian. No, the point he is making is, you know what, Jesus Christ, whom you all know died and was buried in this city, Jesus Christ has been raised to life. I know it because I've seen him. I've met him. I've seen the righteous one. I've had an encounter with him that demonstrates he's alive. That's the point Paul is making in this section. That's why he emphasizes the way Jesus introduced himself to him there on the road to Damascus. Notice that in verse 8. This is a detail we don't have from Luke back in chapter 9. How did Jesus introduce himself to Paul? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. I think Paul is emphasizing there that this wasn't some other ghostly, mystical kind of Jesus that he encountered that day on the road to Damascus. No, this was the Jesus who had lived in this world, the Jesus who had been brought up in a village called Nazareth and had worked in a carpenter's shop. It's that Jesus. And the only way I could have encountered him then is through resurrection. There's no other explanation. It's also why he emphasizes the public nature of this encounter on the road to Damascus. That's clear in verse 9. He says, those who were with me saw the light. Okay, they didn't understand what the voice was saying, but they saw this as well. If it had been a vision or a dream, then it would have been private. It would have just been confined to me. It wouldn't have impinged upon anyone else. But no, this was a physical, objective resurrection appearance which was experienced by anyone else in the vicinity who had a pair of eyes in their head. So Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the theme of verses 6 to 16. Not I've become a Christian. That's kind of incidental here. Jesus is risen from the dead. And he's saying then that that's why I submit to the authority of this man. That's why I relate to him as Lord. That's why if he declares that the Gentiles are included, then the Gentiles are included. He's triumphed over death. He hasn't just delayed it. He hasn't just endured it with dignity. He has triumphed over death. He has gone into it and come back out, never to die again. That's unheard of. No one else does that. Those who might appear to come closest in this world to deserving the title Lord, they all meet their match when it comes to death. The greatest, the most eminent. Those whom we might be tempted most of all to put on a pedestal and unconditionally do whatever they say, all of those people, they meet their match when it comes to death. Death gets the better of them. Death keeps them. Death triumphs over them, not Jesus. He's different. He's in a category of his own. How can you argue with someone who has overpowered death? How can you claim to know better than the one who has confounded the grave? How can you casually take or leave the commands and declarations of the resurrected one? That's what Paul is saying. That's the logic that he's following. And that's why then for us this morning, submitting unconditionally to the authority of Jesus is not irrational and reckless and intellectually vacuous like submitting unconditionally to the authority of any other person would be.
Now anyone who has defeated death has earned such submission. It stands to reason that if one man in the history of this world has achieved the unthinkable and has risen from the dead, then that man is Lord, and to that man all other men must submit their opinions. But all of that then raises yet another question, which is this: how can it really be believed that Jesus rose from the dead? Surely it's fantasy. Surely it's too far-fetched to be taken seriously. Well, that leads us on then to our final word this morning. We've had the word authority and we've had the word resurrection, but then our final word is credibility. Credibility. And this is verses 3 to 8. So if then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, really, if it is fantasy, then Paul, of course, is wrong about this encounter that he claims he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we need to ask them, well, how likely is that? How likely is it that Paul is wrong about this encounter? Well, he might say it's reasonably likely. Why shouldn't he be wrong? I mean, you go on the internet and you'll find all kinds of stories from people about paranormal experiences they've had and ghosts and UFOs and aliens and all the rest of it. The internet's awash with these stories. People sometimes make up deliberately these kinds of stories, and then other people sincerely believe these things to have happened, but they're mistaken about them. And so why shouldn't that be the case with Paul? And that seems then very reasonable. But Paul here, he's wrong about this encounter that he claims he'd had with the resurrected Jesus Christ. That seems very reasonable until you look at verses 3 to 5. And in verses 3 to 5 then, he describes the kind of man that he was prior to this encounter taking place. He was a man who absolutely, passionately, vehemently hated Christianity. That's what this way in verse 4 means. Christianity, the discipleship of Jesus Christ. I persecuted it to the death, he says. May mean that he simply brought people to the point where they were executed, may mean he actually killed people. But certainly he was an arch persecutor of Christianity. He absolutely loathed it. And think about that then. Surely that means, for one thing, he wasn't going to make up an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. He hated the whole idea of Jesus' resurrection. He hated Christians speaking as though Jesus had died and come back to life again. There's no motive that you could possibly come up with why Paul should have made up an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. That is inconceivable. And it's not really all that likely either that he sincerely thought he had an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, but was mistaken. It was just a dream. It was just something that happened in his head in the night. That's not very likely either. I mean, if you're walking through the woods at night, and if you are a bit scared of monsters or gruffalos or whatever prowling those woods, then any twig that snaps, any rustling in the leaves, anything that seems to move in the distance, you're going to think, well, that's a monster, that's the gruffalo coming to get me. On the other hand, if you are absolutely convinced that there's no such thing as monsters and that it's all a load of nonsense, then it's going to take an awful lot more than twig snapping or rustling in the leaves to make you claim subsequently, I saw a monster in those woods. That monster is going to have to come and stand right in front of you and prove to you that he exists before you're going to claim, I encountered a monster in those woods. And similarly then with Paul, nothing small is going to tip him over into claiming he's encountered the risen Jesus Christ. A dream, a vision, that's not going to make him claim that Jesus has risen, because he doesn't think it's possible that Jesus has risen. He hates the idea that Jesus has risen. Nothing is going to make him think that that has happened unless Jesus actually stands in front of him and proves to him that he has risen. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think, is credible on all kinds of grounds. But I'm saying then that it's credible not least on this ground that Paul is stressing here in verses 3 to 5. I mean, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, how do you explain Saul of Tarsus? How do you explain how this terrorist, this anti-Christian persecutor became the great missionary and apostle and evangelist of the Christian faith? How do you explain it if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not far-fetched and fantastical. It's credible for various reasons, not least this, that the man who preached it more emphatically than anyone else had been, prior to one day in his life, prior to one encounter, one event, had been the hater of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, in closing then this morning, two applications. First of all, if you're a believer, don't be embarrassed about swimming against the tide on various convictions, various beliefs that you have as a Christian. Don't think, well, perhaps when this is such a minority view, I ought to reconsider. Perhaps I'm just being stubborn and ridiculously tenacious, clutching onto these beliefs when everyone else finds them appalling. No, we believe the things the Bible says because we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and his word is final for us. And that's a reasonable position to take, that he is Lord because he has risen from the dead. And if he's risen from the dead, then yes, of course he's Lord, and of course his word is final, however unpopular that word might be. And that resurrection from the dead, it's credible. There are good reasons for us to believe he did rise from the dead. So follow that logic. Keep that logic in view. We believe these things because Jesus says them. We believe what Jesus says because he's risen from the dead. We believe Jesus is risen from the dead because there are good reasons for doing so, not least what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Keep the logic of Acts 22 in your heads in a society where we are swimming so often against the tide. But then the other application, perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. And perhaps that's because you dislike certain aspects of Christianity. You dislike certain teachings that you find in the Bible, perhaps the ones I mentioned earlier on this morning, perhaps others. I want to say to you this morning that really your liking or disliking various aspects of Christianity, that's not really the issue. The issue that you need to think about is not, do I like everything? that I've heard about Christianity. It's, is Christianity true? That's the issue. The issue is not, do I like what Jesus says in the Bible? The issue is, does Jesus have the right to say what he says in the Bible and expect me to submit to what he says in the Bible? The issue is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if he did really rise from the dead, he does have the right to expect the submission of every man, woman, boy and girl to what he has said in the Bible. And so I'm saying to you, consider that bigger, deeper, fundamental, underlying issue this morning. Not do I like it, but is it true? And if it is true, then follow the logical implications of that and surrender to Jesus Christ. If he did rise, if he is Lord, surrender yourself, your heart, your mind, your intellect, your beliefs, your worldview, surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Actually, I think if you do that, you will come to appreciate that the things you now dislike about what Jesus said in the Bible, those things actually are profoundly wise and profoundly beautiful after all. That's what so many of us in this room have found. But I'm saying the starting point is this question: is it true? Is it true? Is it true? And if it is true, don't delay even one more day, but today, surrender to Jesus Christ. Say to him, King of my life, I crown thee now. You are my Lord, and I submit to you. Amen.